Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. A happy Resurrection Day. Every March or April, we are confronted with the sometimes difficult task of the reality of this day and separating it from the reality of the chatter and clutter that surrounds it. Sometimes we have parks and homes that will be filled with bright colors of spring, and picnics with families in the park, and gift-giving, and searches for hidden eggs and candy, and all the sorts of things that surround this festive day. And I want to encourage you for a moment to take those images out of your minds, for those are not the images of this week nearly 2,000 years ago. Instead, around this day, 2 millennia ago, the festivity of a national holiday, Passover, was contrasted with the crucifixion. And the enjoyment of family and reuniting of long-missed friends was set against the grief, torture, pain, and darkness of the atonement. And while families gathered, the disciples scattered. And while the Passover lamb was slain for the evening meal, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world was slain for the sins of his people. Would you turn to Matthew 26? I've been thinking for a little over a month now what I would say to you today. A few weeks ago, I was doing family devotions after dinner, which we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. And as we were reading one of the passages, it struck me, and we'll go through that one in just a little bit. It struck me that one of the missed aspects of Easter are some of the poignant scenes that lead up to the cross that demonstrate Christ's love for his people. I want to talk about three of those scenes this morning. And the first one is Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36. Would you stand as we recognize that this is the Lord's word? We read here, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's end there and let's pray. Father, we ask that as we read your word, as we study it this morning, as we look at this and a few other passages, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would be moved by what we read and be reminded of the depth of your love for us. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But with regard to physical surroundings and some of the big picture things, there's not much at all. We're simply told in verse 36 that Jesus told the disciples to sit here while I go over there. And likely, because it says that he took Peter and the sons of Zebedee with him, it's likely that he left 8 of the disciples at the oil press, which is what Gethsemane means, and then took the other 3 disciples with him a little further into the garden. Clearly, everyone was exhausted. It's not even the 3 that Jesus took with him could stay awake. Now, it's, of course, as we read this passage that we realize it's worse than just a matter of Some stayed here, some went there, some went with Jesus, and some fell asleep. Jesus told Peter, James, and John, according to verse 38, that he was sorrowful even unto death. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus, the model of sober-mindedness and strength, the incarnate Son of God, was exceedingly sorrowful even to death, wouldn't you want to be there to support him? You've undoubtedly had times where you've been so exhausted, you could barely stay awake. I know the disciples didn't mean offense. It had been a few long and stressful days spent in Jerusalem. They'd been speaking to the crowds. They'd been taking care of things for a Passover meal. They had walked to Gethsemane. And over everything was this deep anxiety. Judas had gone to do whatever he was going to do. Here they were at the garden, away from the stress, it seemed, for the moment, and at a place where they could get much-needed rest and calm, all before the storm. So I understand the moment. I understand that they didn't mean to cause offense. And so the disciples, with what 43 says were heavy eyes, fell into a deep sleep. But not Jesus, of course. Verse 39 says that he fell upon his face in great prayer before the Father. Luke 22:44 says that he was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And that is a literal description. There are actually people who, because of great agony or pain, have the capillaries burst near the surface of their sweat glands and actually sweat blood. It's even got a medical name for it. It's called hematohidrosis. So why is Jesus so anguished? Well, to understand the answer to that question, you need to understand Jesus' prayer in the garden. If you look again at verse 39, you see that he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And you see here that Jesus' agony is centered upon the fact that he is about to drink deeply from the cup of his Father's wrath. And we can understand then why Jesus is in such agony. Can you imagine having to drain that cup? Jesus actually prays that it would be taken from him because he knew that the moment that he stepped foot in the garden, it was only a matter of hours before Judas would come. In fact, a few hours earlier, according to John 12:27, Jesus had said, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very purpose that I came to this hour." So there is such certainty of purpose and conviction in these statements. And yet in the garden, he says that the Father, if he would he spare him that cup? And some people wonder, is he having second thoughts? Is he praying to be delivered from having to die or having to die on the cross? And I would say no to all three of those. Jesus had told the disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do." Jesus wasn't afraid of dying. He may have been tired. He may have been sorrowful over the thought of his sheep about to scatter. And certainly he would have been anguished over the suffering he was soon to experience. But the dread that we see here is something else. We cannot comprehend the depth of Christ's agony that night because, frankly, we cannot perceive the wickedness of sin like he could. Nor can we appreciate the terrors of suffering divine wrath the way that he was about to. It was bearing the cup of the Holy Father's fury against sin that caused Jesus what is described in verse 28 as a sorrow that is so profound that it was nearly unto death. And all of this makes for a poignant scene, of course. But what really strikes me is verse 40. Jesus goes to his disciples for comfort. Jesus goes to his disciples for comfort. The Lord actually comes to his creation to comfort him in the midst of a trial, and they are asleep despite the dramatic words earlier of being sorrowful even to death. Jesus wakes Peter and he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So does Peter get up and shake the sleep from his eyes, remembering the time that his Lord had come out on the waters to rescue him from perishing? Did he remember the 3 years of being with Jesus, the fact that his beloved friend and Lord is at that very moment being betrayed, has never to this point said something about being so sorrowful, even unto death? And does he say, of course I'll come and I will pray with you? No, he falls back asleep. And Jesus comes back to Peter and James and John again a little while later, again for comfort. And according to verse 43, finds them all asleep. But this time he doesn't wake them up. But he goes back. And that's moving to me. The Lord is doing this for them, for us. And his most beloved friends cannot stay awake. Now turn to our second scene, which is Luke 22, starting with verse 54. This is a little later the same night. Jesus is being interrogated and abused by the high priest and his cronies out in the courtyard, where actually Peter and others there can see them. I don't know if sometimes you've envisioned the scene as Peter around the fire and there must be Jesus inside the home or somewhere out of sight, but he is visible. We'll see why in a moment. We read, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. So that's where we get that impression, but you'll see from this passage just a moment. It says, Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here comes the poignant part. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Have you seen that before? I think that's just that sentence. I've not seen it as closely before except for when we were sitting there doing devotions around the table and I saw that sentence. I go, wow, that has not hit me like that before. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. You can imagine being Jesus. You've undergone the trauma of Gethsemane. Your dear friend could not stay awake long enough to pray with you. Now you stand here abused by men. When you have the ability to call a legion of angels, and you hear Peter in the distance denying you over and over again that he even knows you. Sadly, the Gospel of Matthew has an additional detail that Peter began to curse and swear that he didn't know him. Isn't this the same Peter that cut off someone's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? Have you ever been in a situation, though, where someone has made a negative comment about Christ or Christianity or about something that would make you have to share the faith that is inside of you, and you know you should say something, but fear grips you in that moment? You remember the internal struggle and the racing heart and the thought process and the quick rehearsal in your mind. Am I going to say something? What am I going to say? How are they going to respond? And then, before you even know it, you've avoided the opportunity out of fear. We all have done that. And the same thing happens to Peter. And the reality is that when we fail to acknowledge Christ before men, we deny him just like Peter did. And you can also imagine, like I say, being in Peter's shoes, not just about that moment of struggling with what to do, but in that moment when Jesus turns to look at him after he has denied Christ a third time. Jesus, who had been falsely accused and beaten, you've been seeing this at a distance. We don't know if it's through an open window or door, or if they're out on the porch having gone into the house and back out again. All we know is that they can see one another. And you've been watching this. He's been falsely accused and beaten and betrayed. You're not sure what to do. You're trying to stay in the background. What's going on? And here's Jesus, meek and silent before his accusers. You are being accused by those around the fire just for knowing Jesus, and you respond with curses? What else can you do to let down the Lord? And the final scene is Matthew 27, verse 35, if you turn there. Matthew 27, 35. Again, these are all familiar things, but maybe we've missed some of those moments. Maybe we've missed the falling asleep and Jesus coming for comfort from his disciples and not waking them up the second time. Perhaps we've missed that. Perhaps we remember the scene of Peter denying, and then the rooster crowing and him leaving, but we missed the sentence that Jesus turned and looked at him in that moment. Or perhaps, as we've read Matthew 27, it says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Now, this is another, like I said, familiar scene for many of you, the crucifixion itself. But I picked Matthew's account because it is so powerful. In rapid fire fashion, you have the men who crucify Jesus, then the guards who gamble for his clothing, then the mocking sign posted above his head, then those passing by who blaspheme him. I can't imagine just passing by a crucifixion like it's the event of the day. But it says they wag their heads at Jesus, mocking him and telling him to come down from the cross. Then you have the chief priests, scribes, and elders who had hounded him for years, standing in front of him, mocking him, saying the same taunt, "Come down from the cross." And then finally, even the robbers who were crucified with him, yes, even the one who later will have that conversation with Jesus. But at this moment, the robbers who are crucified with him both revile him. It's this barrage of rapid fire things going on all around Jesus. Everyone that had something against him, but then even just passersby, all mocking, taunting, even the thieves that are the true criminals that are on the crosses next to him, reviling him. And that should move us. As I said earlier, this was all bad enough. Jesus abandoned by his closest friends because of their weakness and fear, and mocked and reviled by sinful people ignorant of the one whom they have wrongly crucified. All of this reveals the great depth of Jesus' love, that he would be willing to die for such as these. But all of this isn't what led to that sweat and blood in the garden. As I said, what caused the agony is what we read at the end of this passage. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli," which is, my God, "lama," why, "sabachthani," which is, "Why have you forsaken me? Do not think that the Son of God trembled at death or wanted to avoid the reviling by men. He did not in any way fear man or what man could do to him. Instead, remember what we read in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The Father imputed our sins to his Son and then unleashed the full measure of his divine wrath and judgment upon that sin. And we can't fathom that. Every sin that you've ever committed or will commit, every sin that I've ever committed or will commit, every sin of every one of God's children that they have ever committed or will commit was born that day by Jesus. And when Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" it appears that in some incomprehensible way, the Father turned his face from the Son. That is what Jesus dreaded. The breaking of intimate fellowship. It was that fellowship that had sustained him all his life. The pleasure of the Father and the Son. The delight of the Son to do the Father's will. And what is left is what the Bible says or describes as an astonishment, a horror upon the cross. The fullness of sin nailed to a tree. The thought of that is what made Christ agonize. And it's the contrast between these poignant scenes of abandonment by the very ones he came to save and the horror of the cross that amazes me this morning. With all of this in mind, let me read to you one more passage. You don't have to turn there this time. It's Philippians 2, again, familiar. It says, Jesus, being a very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And the Greek says that Jesus emptied himself. That verb means to pour out everything until it's gone. And you have to ask, what did he empty himself of? Certainly not his essence. But what the Son of God gave up was the exercise of his sovereign position. He abandoned that and willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father through the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that Jesus gave up that exercise of sovereignty, which as we learn in John 17, 5, means that he gave up his glory, the full manifestation of all of his attributes. For we read in that verse, "And now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And at the time he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father, he does not possess that glory, or at least the exercise of it. He had veiled it in human flesh and set aside its full expression. And so he gives up this, and he gives up other things to make the cross possible. He gives up his honor. Isaiah 53 says that he is despised and rejected. The New Testament tells us he is hated and mocked and spit upon, defamed and dishonored and accused and murdered. He gives up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8 says that he who is rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He gives up his favorable relation to the Father for that moment of time when he dies upon the cross. He empties himself of glory, of position, of riches, of favorable relation to the Father. Why? Why in the midst of the Passover festival was the incarnate Son of God hanging on the cross and drinking the depths of God's cup of wrath and suffering? Because, as 1 John 4:16 tells us, God is love. Christ's emptying of himself and becoming a bondservant, his willingness to endure the sleeping disciples and the cursing Peter and the mockery and the abuse of men, all was a supremely loving act. Why would God love people like that? In him, there's no hunger that has to be filled. There's no need that needs to be met. God, who needs nothing, loved into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he might love and perfect them. He created the universe, already foreseeing the buzzing of flies around the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven and rough wooden stake, the nails driven through the nerves of both wrists and ankles, the repeated torture of back and arms sliding across a splintery cross, slowly suffocating to death. As C.S. Lewis says, God is the host who deliberately created his own parasites. He created us knowing we would exploit and take advantage of him. And that's what makes these morning passages so moving. We will never on earth love as God loves, at least not fully. Because of the limitations of the flesh, of our own characters and our weaknesses, we are filled with needs of all kinds. It is always so easy to love someone or something more for what they can do for us or what need they can meet than for who or what they are. And yet the Bible calls upon us to love as God loves. Well, how do we do that? How do we know what deserves to be loved? How do we know what is lovely and lovable? Well, God tells us. The scriptures tell us in multiple places that we are to love our neighbor in the same manner that he, the Lord, loves us. But my neighbor isn't lovely or lovable, we say. Well, neither were we. And yet God loved what he would make of us. Isn't that what we are to do? Aren't we to love the lepers and the criminals and the enemy and the arrogant or the unpleasant or the ones who have offended us, not because of who they are, but because of who they might become? Aren't we to look past the rough edges, the immaturity and the sin as God once did us and see that which is lovable and deserves our love? Answer is yes, but friends, without God, this is impossible. We see first only what we need, and then we only see what is in the present. We don't see the potential future, and so God must change our eyesight. He must change us to see what he sees, the unbelievable made lovely, those who right now are sinners and outwardly unlovely. Loving our neighbor is just like loving other things that are easier to love, but we have to see with God's eyes the beauty that does not presently exist. And when we see this way, we are motivated to appreciate and to respond to love with a love that is inherently inclusive and selfless. A love that embraces others, submitting our own desires and needs to the interests of others, a love that is fulfilled in fulfilling others. It is the love of Christ who took on flesh and died upon a cross. Do we ever love like this? Not often. As I said, our love is instead mostly exclusive. It's self-absorbed. We love to meet our needs and our longings, the need to be loved and accepted, the need to feel important in someone else's eyes, the need, ironically, to love, we think, and to be loved, but the way we love is often so shallow, so quickly fulfilled by quick passion and just as quickly lost. Christ teaches us something different, that real love is not for the fulfillment of ourselves, but for the good of others and the glory of God. True love is selfless and sacrificial. And Christ shows us this in these poignant scenes. He also shows us that true love is not restricted by our lack of desire. Mentioned that we love things that we do desire, and we often don't love things that we don't desire. And our desires ebb and flow because they're needed or they're driven by the needs of the moment, desires of the moment. But as you know from our reading of the scene in Gethsemane, Jesus, despite the agony, the not looking forward to the cross, went to the cross as an act of will and submission. That is not what we read in that passage, the description of a man looking forward to dying on the cross and facing the wrath of the Father. But Christ wants us to have that kind of attitude. He tells us, if you love me, and this is in a different passage, you will obey what I command. And he says, go and be my ambassadors. Go and represent me. Love as I have loved. Right? We even know from 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we ourselves should be called the sons of God. And John goes on to say, if we do not love, we cannot consider ourselves God's children. So tying all of this together, what is the reality of this resurrection day? The reality is that Jesus Christ abandoned his sovereign position, accepted a servant's place, approached a sinful people, adopted this humble posture by giving up his glory, his riches, his honor, and his favorable relationship to the Father, all because he desired to gift us with his favor out of the depths of his selfless love. Despite abandonment by his closest friends and the ugly, shameful wickedness of sinful man in rebellion to God, he chose to love us to the degree that he would take on the form of a bondservant and die the death of a criminal because he loved what he would make of us. That is why I encourage you to put aside the thoughts of rabbits and eggs and candy and bright colored baskets, because our festive holiday costs Jesus more than we can comprehend. And it reveals a profound selfless love that we must not let other things distract us from remembering. There's no better time than this time of year to learn the lessons of humility and love. Paul challenges, in fact, the church challenges us to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Now, when you have thought through everything that we have this morning, does Philippians 2 not mean a little bit more when Paul says, have this same attitude that was in Christ Jesus? When your closest friends are falling asleep in the time of your greatest need, when your closest friends are embarrassed to be around you because of fear, and when you are mistreated by the world for righteousness' sake, does it not make more sense, Philippians 2, when it says, have the same attitude which is in Christ Jesus, to tell us how we should be? As you meet with your families this afternoon, remember these things. Think about what Jesus gave up, and think about what he purchased for you. Think about all the times you've been asleep instead of awake, because you've been on the other side. You've done that with the Lord. And the times that you've been fearful about confessing him before men. And then remember to have this admonition. Pray that God would give you eyes to see the unlovely as he sees them. Pray that you would love sacrificially. Do you know any broken families? Any lonely widows or singles? You've been avoiding people? Have you struggled with reaching out beyond a small circle of comfortable friends and relationships? Consider reaching out. But don't leave it there. Look upon, especially the ones that are difficult for you, with new eyes. See with God's eyes. and what God might make of them. And remember how God has loved you, and then choose to love your neighbor in the same way. Let's pray. Father, you are the great God. You are merciful to us. You're gracious. You're good. You've given us everything that we need. But beyond that, you have given us the answer of yes to every promise in Christ. You've given us an eternal future. You've given us a hope. So, Lord, as we remember these things and that we didn't deserve a single one of them, and as we remember what you did and what it cost you to make them possible for us, Lord, may we join our voices with those whom we will read about next week in heaven, shouting before you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.